title of the sermon, Set Apart and Sent Away. We'll call this part one. So here we are at the very end of Acts chapter 12. Peter was sprung from jail, right, by an angel of the Lord. Saw that last week. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 12, we see that there was no small disturbance, it says. No small disturbance among the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding Peter. They were dumbfounded. They simply didn't know what happened to Peter. One minute he was there, the next minute he was gone. And don't think that they didn't know what was next. They knew that they would have to answer with their very lives for the fact that Peter had escaped. Verse 19 says that Herod examined them. That means he interrogated them. Like, I can assure you, this was no, you know, Herod wasn't like, yeah, hey guys, so like, what do you think happened to Peter? You know, where do you think he's at? It was probably more like, hey, Peter's gone, you're dead. Because that's what he did. Herod killed those guards. He killed everybody that was involved in guarding Peter. And you have to remember, I'm not defending Herod when I say this, but you just have to look at the logical aspect of it. You know, Peter was in the deepest belly of the prison. We saw that last week. He was chained to a Roman soldier around the clock. Even when he was sleeping, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And he still escaped. So if you were Herod, you'd probably be thinking, somebody might have helped him escape or let him out. And I don't know which one of you it is. So I'm just going to kill all of you. So anyway, enough of the Alcatraz stuff. What do we see next? Verse 20, if you look at verse 20 and 21, it says, now he, that's Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Chamberlain is a fancy title for a chief of staff. They were asking for peace. Now, pay close attention to this sentence. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So keep that on the back burner of your mind. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, which is a raised platform, and began delivering an address to them. I don't want to spend too much time on these few verses. Suffice to say that the inhabitants of these cities, Tyre or Tyre and Sidon, had offended Herod in some way. And we don't know what they did, but they offended him. And these cities, of course, are under Roman rule. Okay? They were trading cities. Their economy was primarily dependent upon Rome allowing them to trade certain commodities like corn and oil with other cities under the Roman Empire. And we know from way back, all the way back in Ezekiel 27, that Judah and Israel at the time traded wheat and honey and oil in those marketplaces of those cities. So this was no new thing. This was an old thing that they had going on. Again, like I said, scholars don't know why Herod resented these cities. The fact just remains that he did. And so they were seeking to appease him so that he wouldn't place any restrictions upon their freedom to trade goods like corn, for example, with other countries. And so we see this today playing out right now in the news with President Trump in China. So once a year, okay, the rulers of these countries would come before the throne of Herod and publicly beg him to let them continue to do business under Roman rule. and to do so without restrictions. So this special day arrives, and Herod is he's visible before all these people on his throne. And even Josephus, who we know from past sermons, is not a Christian. He's a Jewish historian. Even Josephus describes Herod's pomp and attire, over the top pomp and attire. And so Herod customarily gives this speech before the people on this special day. And in so doing, with all of his pomp and splendor, he would make known to the people if they would allow, if he would allow them to continue with the liberty of trade and not crush them beneath his feet. With that said, they sought to stay alive under this protection that he provided, and so they wanted to patronize him, and that's why they shouted, "The voice of a god and not a man." And the fact that Herod allowed them, in his pride and his arrogance, to attribute godly characteristics to himself instead of to the only true and almighty God, our Lord, God struck him down because he didn't give God the glory, favor, or praise among the men. So that's the backdrop of the whole story there. When you read it and you don't know those things, it kind of doesn't make too much sense. So, I think the only lesson there for us is, you know, a reminder that in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before fall, which is what he had. And maybe Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. And the context there is flesh and spirit, and obviously Herod was sowing into the flesh, his own flesh. So don't attribute that which is God's to yourself. Could be pretty dangerous. So let's move on from there to a completely different thing, and that's the missionary journey, which comes next, of Barnabas and Saul. They went as Wayne read, first to Cyprus and then where? To Antioch, right? We saw that last week too. And in verse 1 of Acts 13, if you want to follow along, we see this list of Christian characters, including prophets and teachers. Luke calls them that. And he calls some of them by name. And in verse 2 of chapter 13, we see that these Christians are worshiping the Lord. Or better put, now listen, this is, it's going to be a theological sermon, and this is where you got to listen carefully. They were ministering to the Lord. Some translations say worshiping the Lord. Some say ministering to the Lord. More on that in a minute. It's important to point out, though, first, that the early church gathered often to worship the Lord together. Often. Sometimes they even gathered daily. Actually, they certainly gathered more than once or twice a week. They did so generally in each other's homes at this point. They had moved from the synagogues as the Gentiles came in to each other's homes. And we see this in Acts 2. Remember verses 45 through 47 bears repeating. And all those who had believed, all those who had believed, were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone had need. Day by day, it says, Luke says, verse 46, Acts 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. There you see again those that were being saved. And I really think we need to ask ourselves, in light of these repeated practices, not only in the book of Acts, but also throughout the early Christian historical writings of the church, we need to ask ourselves, how often do we come together with other Christians for fellowship? How often? Do you invite other Christians of this fellowship or of perhaps another fellowship, other Christians that you know, to your home for a meal? Do you invite them over for a cookout? Do you invite them out for coffee or maybe to a restaurant for lunch or breakfast? Do you fellowship with other Christians? That's important. It's not only modeled in the early church, but it's modeled all throughout the history of the church. Christians always stuck together. Why? Because bad company corrupts good character, Paul said. If you're not hanging out with good company, you're hanging out with bad company. There's only good and bad. And the bad company will pull you down in your Christian walk, and the good company will sharpen you and enable you to not only maintain your sanctification process, but it'll help you to grow in the Lord and in holiness if you're hanging out with people of like mind. One of the things that I think of in regard to these practices today and how much they're severely lacking in Christianity is, and I say this being one who is just as guilty as the next person, okay? The role, R-O-L-E, the role that we allow electronics to play in our neglect of fellowship with each other and with the Lord. How can you, I, have our faces within a face-to-face conversation with another Christian? How can we connect with their emotions, their needs, their problems, if we have our face buried in a screen all the time, whether it be a phone or an iPad or a laptop? People make facial expressions, and many times we can read a person's emotions, problems, what they're going through by looking at their faces. And we have, through social media, taken away that useful tool of being able to look at each other in the face and determine what each other is going through and maybe how we can help each other, because we're hiding behind screens now, texting, instead of meeting face to face. I think that's a problem, and that as Christians we need to make more of an effort, especially in today's day and age, to come together face-to-face and meet with each other. I've been in rooms, and I'm sure you have also experienced this, I've been in rooms with other Christians who will literally sit there together for 20 to 30 minutes at arm's length, maybe two arm's lengths away from each other, and not say one word to each other for 20 or 30 minutes. Why? Because they're both in the phone, doing their own thing. So they're sitting together, but they're really not together. Their minds are in completely different places, not with each other. So I think that, this is just my personal opinion, I think Satan loves this. He loves it. It's exactly what he wants, is for us to stop praying together, stop talking about God together and the things of God together, stop helping each other with our problems, and instead take a selfie or put up a poster with a Christian pithy saying. Or I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying don't allow them to replace actual tangible relationships where you sit down and have a meal with somebody. Everybody follow me on that? Now, Satan knows that when we have our face in a screen in an unhealthy manner, i.e. too much, too long, that we're going to be ineffective for Christ, not only from the standpoint of helping each other out, but from the standpoint of evangelism, modeling our Christianity before people as living epistles before people. And he knows that we won't be about the business, Satan knows, we won't be about the business of Ephesians 5:16, which says, redeeming our time, because the days are evil. Paul commands us to redeem our time because the days are evil, meaning don't waste your time on stupid pursuits. You got to understand that life is but a vapor. Life is short. And we need to make our lives count for the kingdom of God. And we can't do that if we're not redeeming the time. And then there's Ephesians 5:19, just a few verses later. He says, speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, we just did it, first of all. And second of all, I've been in many Bible studies and prayer meetings in people's houses when we have sung songs and hymns, either before or after the Bible study, or both. We used to sing hymns before we went street witnessing. And we would pray for about a half an hour before we went. And we did the same thing when we took students to minister to the homeless in Oakland. We would pray before we went. And while we were there ministering to the homeless people, we would encourage them to sing with us, especially if it was Christmas, you know, holiday season. And they would sing. And it was an opportunity for us to connect with them and for them to connect with us in Christ without this. So I'd just like to challenge you this morning to either invite someone to fellowship with you at your home, or invite someone to fellowship with you out at a restaurant or a coffee shop. Just try to do that this week. Call somebody up that's a Christian that you haven't heard from for a while, and go and buy them a cup of coffee and talk to them about the things of God and see if you can't in some way minister to them. The other thing I'd like to suggest, and you know, we might do this at our own in our own home, is when you come together as a family for a meal, check the phones at the door. Just put them aside. You can live without them. I mean, sometimes we act like we can't, but we can. That'll make for a purposeful atmosphere of we're going to have a conversation, we're not going to. And then you have to, obviously, if you put the phones aside, you have to contend with the television too. So you have to also turn the TV on. Anyhow. And of course, you could have fellowship if you're, you know, watching a Steeler game or whatever, but you know what I mean. Back to our text. In verse 2 of Acts 13, we see that our Christian brothers and sisters were worshiping the Lord and fasting, or ministering to the Lord and fasting. Some of the newer Bible translations will use the phrase worshiping the Lord. The older Bible translations and the more literal ones like the NASB will say ministering to the Lord. I'm making that distinction because it's very important to this text. The Greek here in this verse has what we call a liturgical connotation. So when Luke says, minister to the Lord, he has in mind a connotation that carries with it a liturgical meeting or a liturgical celebration. Now, when I say liturgical, I mean what we do when we come together. At church, for example, we have praise, opening prayer, praise and worship, sermon, another song, communion, offering, benediction, dismissal. That's a liturgy. We do that every time we come together. Roman Catholics will have procession of the priest and the altar boys down the center aisle with the gifts that they're going to give. They'll have an opening prayer. And they'll have different prayers and scripture readings throughout the Mass. Then they'll have a homily, like us, a sermon is a homily. And they'll have the Eucharist communion, like we do. And then they'll have a benediction and dismissal, just like us. That's their liturgy. This is our liturgy. So this is what the connotation is here. These Christians were coming together in homes, and they were having a liturgy. And we know from studying early Christian writings that typically what they did was they came in and they prayed. Someone read scripture. They partook of the Eucharist. And they ate a meal together. They sang hymns. And they prayed and left. That was their liturgy. Now, the reason why I'm making the distinction between worshiping God and ministering to God is because not only does the original language point to that, but liturgically, when you study liturgies throughout the history of the church, liturgical worship is what it's called. Worshiping God was done through the liturgy. In other words, when we pray, it's a form of worship. When we take communion, it's a form of worship. When we read the Word of God publicly, it's a form of worship. And then when we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, it's a form of worship. That's what's being portrayed here. Is everybody with me on that? Okay. So, and it says, Luke says, that they not only did the liturgy, minister to the Lord, but they also fasted. He adds fasting in here. Now, the distinction is important for a couple reasons. One, because as I said, ministering to the Lord is evidenced by the Greek word used here. But more importantly, it's important because it did not originate, the word that means liturgy here, did not originate in Antioch. It did not originate in the New Testament. It originated with Israel in the Old Testament. And actually the word is used to describe Israel's worship in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Jesus, the disciples, quoted from it far more, six times more than they quoted from the Masoretic text, which is the Jewish text of the Old Testament. So we're using a Greek word here. Luke is using a Greek word that's used in the Old Testament with Israel, that originated with their liturgy and their worship. And he's carrying it over to the book of Acts, and he's using it here to describe what the New Testament church is doing. Another evidence, this is another evidence of the church is the new Israel. Okay? So, I want you to see there, the bottom line is that Israel's worship was liturgical, and that the New Testament church's worship is liturgical. And it's a form of worshiping God, worshiping Christ. But it's quite a bit more than that. In the Septuagint, okay, the Greek word that is used here is also used to describe what the priests did, the Levitical priesthood, what the priests did when they went into the temple to minister unto the Lord in the temple. It's the same Greek word that's used by Luke in his gospel, not only in the Acts of the Apostles, but in his gospel when he describes Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, going into the temple to perform his priestly duty, worshiping the Lord. So, when we consider this Greek word, and we consider it especially in light of its usage in the Septuagint, and when we consider the fact that it carries with it this connotation of serving God, the body of Christ, serving God together, each of us collectively, corporately, it describes a beautiful, in my opinion, a beautiful form of worship that we have a responsibility to convey and to carry onward in the church. It's the New Testament church in its fullness. Now, one of the common things that Levitical priests did before they went into worship in the temple was they fasted. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but most Catholics don't realize this, Roman Catholics. But the Catholic Church asks their members to fast 30 minutes before they partake of the Eucharist. So if you're a really good Catholic, you'll know that you fast 30 minutes before. No food. They get that from here. The Episcopal Church, which is very liturgical, almost as liturgical as the Catholic Church, they don't ask their people to fast 30 minutes before. They ask them to pray in silence 30 minutes before, i.e., they open up the sanctuary, and it is known to the congregation that you could come into a quiet, hairpin drop sanctuary, and you can worship the Lord alone for 30 minutes before to prepare, to confess your sins to the Lord, and prepare to partake of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Okay? So, when you look at it that way, folks, everything's a form of worship. The liturgy, communion, the reading of the word. We see all of that culminate in here, in the meaning of these of this Greek word, and in the meaning of the historical aspects of Israel and the Levitical priesthood. But more importantly, I think, in understanding that, we come to understand the significance of all these characters here in verse 1, 13 verse 1. What do you have in, I'm not even going to name the names, you can just look at them. You have prophets and teachers, so you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit present, and you've got Jews and Gentiles. You've got Jewish and Gentile names here. Some of them are Jewish, some of them are Gentile. And so we see these different ethnicities, these different races, these different gifts from different geographical places, indigenous to different areas of the world, the known world at that time, coming together in one accord, in fellowship, participating in this liturgy together. That is a beautiful thing. That is Christianity at its core. That's what we are as Christians. We welcome everyone. It doesn't matter what you look like, where you came from. You're welcome to worship. Now he brings the fasting in. And I touched on it for a minute. But what I want you to see in regard to the fasting is that we see it here, but we see it all throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see it more and more. Every time they had a major decision to make, the disciples, the Christians, they prayed and fasted. Fasting typically went right along with prayer as a sort of partner, but not a separate thing. And in and among all of that prayer and fasting is when we see in the book of Acts these mission trips inaugurated. People set apart and sent out. People set apart and sent out. The Holy Spirit, through fasting and prayer of the Christians, the Holy Spirit tells them, set apart Paul and Barnabas and send them out. So if it's that important for the early church to fast and pray, to make major decisions, how much more is it important for you and I to fast and pray, to make major decisions? And I want you to see that there was kind of like a seal of the Holy Spirit put on this missions trip after it was agreed upon by everyone present. Yeah, we fasted, we prayed, and we feel the Holy Spirit is setting these guys apart. Now, we don't know if it was the Holy Spirit talking through a prophet, because there were prophets, 13:1. We don't know if it was a prompting of someone's spirit, prompting of three or four people's spirit. We don't know if the Holy Spirit spoke audibly. All we know is the text says they prayed, they fasted, the Holy Spirit told them to set them apart and send them out. What I want you to see is that when Christians purposely deprive themselves of sensory stuff, food, in order to focus on God, on spiritual matters, that's the definition of fasting. When you deprive yourself of food to allow yourself to hear from God on spiritual matters. That's the definition. That's the aim of fasting and prayer. Jesus didn't say if you fast in Matthew 16:18. He said when you fast. And Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, prayed and fasted. 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought to himself walk in the same manner that he walked. So then, if Jesus prayed and fasted, how much more should we, who are supposed to walk after our master walked, how much more should we pray and fast? Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says that we are not to be lazy or slothful, but instead fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word fervent means displaying a passionate intensity. Do you display a passionate intensity in prayer and fasting to hear from the Lord about the decisions you need to make in your life? Now, we've talked before, I've mentioned it before, that the Christians in the early church fasted twice a day, Wednesday and Friday. And they got that from the Jews who fasted twice a day, Tuesdays and Thursdays. And they changed the days because they didn't want to be like the Jews, legalistic Judaizers requiring circumcision. So they're like, okay, we're going to do it on Wednesday and Friday, so nobody confuses us with these Judaizers. But they deemed it important enough to do it, is my point. They adopted it, and they fasted twice a week. Now, I'm not talking legalism here. I'm just talking the importance of fasting. Folks, most Christians don't fast at all. Look at the ceiling. Most Christians don't fast at all. We need to make it a regular part of our lives because it does go along with prayer. John Wesley said this, and I think this is very telling. He said, quote, some have exalted religious fasting above all scripture and reason. In other words, they just go bonkers with it, and it's stupid the way they do it. He says, some have exalted religious fasting above all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it. So there's two extremes, as with anything. My son will tell you I'm an extremist. It drives my family crazy. Because if I go for something, I go way overboard. So what Wesley's saying is balance, balance, balance. You don't have to go bonkers to the point where, you know, you've lost 50 pounds and you got to go get admitted to the hospital because you're fasting like, you know, Luther as a monk. And you don't disregard it completely and say, oh, well, you know, I don't need to fast at all. There's a balance. There's a balance, especially as it pertains to the context of the scriptures we're studying. You have to come to a place where you realize, and this is the it's not a mystery. What's the word I'm looking for? Mystic, maybe mysticness of fasting. You have to realize, you know, a lot of people, they'll say, well, you know, I'm going to fast television, or I'm going to fast chocolate, or I'm going to fast gum. It defeats the purpose. The purpose is to deny the flesh of food, because when you deny the flesh of food, you become more in tune with the Holy Spirit. Plain and simple. Can't explain it any more simply than that. So it might be good for you to fast television, but it would be better for you to fast food. You know, or if you have low blood sugar and you can't fast food, you can do just bread and water for a day. You could do just vegetables and water for a day. You could still come to a place where you're hungry enough and you're denying your flesh enough that you can get in tune with the Holy Spirit in a way that you're not getting in tune with the Holy Spirit when you have a 20-ounce porterhouse steak in your belly. So, I've been craving that since we went there. So the Lone Star? What's that, the Lone Star? Texas Roadhouse. Okay. Anyway. I'm wrapping up. Last sermon was like 30 minutes long. The one before that was 20. So I'm due for 35 or 40 minute one. What I want you to see is that this is not just narrative in these verses. It's normative. Praying and fasting is normative. Coming together in a liturgical setting and worshiping the Lord in that setting with each other is normative. Fellowshipping with other Christians outside of church, normative, not just narrative. Obeying Christ, walking as he walked, praying and fasting as he prayed and fasted. Normative, not narrative. We're going to stop there. Just three verses in, and we'll pick up next time. Let's pray.